Welcome, yet again. Great to see some old faces. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but some faces, familiar faces, as well as some new. I know that there are some people who couldn't be here today because of sickness, and you know, for others, it might just take getting used to coming back to church on Sunday morning. But it's great to see you all here. It's great to be with you. And wasn't it just such a great time just worshiping the Lord together? Amen. Hallelujah. Hey, this morning, obviously, is Palm Sunday, so we're taking a break just a couple of weeks from our study through the Gospel of Matthew as we consider the holiday that is before us, these holy days, this Passion Week. This morning, we'll be looking at the text of beginning really in John chapter 12. And so you can open your Bibles if you have them with you to John chapter 12 if you want to read along. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning, so it might read differently if you have a different version. The plan this week is we'll be looking at the... Not sure what that is. Oh, okay. Oh, they're loud. Sound like a line trimmer. So this Sunday we'll be looking at the recognition of Christ as Jesus is recognized really as the King of Israel. This Friday, we're not going to be gathering together for Good Friday, but I'm going to record a video or do an online, a live online message really regarding the rejection of Jesus so that you don't have to come out of your homes and you know, come to a service, but it's something hopefully that can encourage you on Good Friday, really to spend some time really concentrating or fixing your eyes to the cross of Christ. And then next Sunday when we come together, we'll come together to remember the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what things are going to look like for us as a church. And this morning we'll be looking at the recognition of Christ. And so I'm excited about it, and let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, thank you this morning for your word is truth. God, you, in praying for your disciples, for your followers, prayed that they would be sanctified from this world, set apart from this world by your truth. And God, you also prayed that we would be unified according to that same truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come together today and we can be unified by your word. Father, as we remember these times and these events that so many around the world are today commemorating and celebrating, Lord, I pray that you would take the things that we read, the things that we learn, and God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would even help us to apply these things to our lives. God, that we would be worshipers and that we would recognize you in our lives as our King. We thank you, Lord, for this time again that we can gather, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Palm Sunday. I think most, if not everyone, here is familiar with this week and this particular day. It's a time where we mark really the beginning of what is called the Passion Week or the Holy Week that will end in the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the aim of this morning's message really is to remind ourselves of this time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey and is recognized both recognized publicly as the King of Israel, the Messiah, the one that was to come. But I want to really take us back just a little bit because I think there's another recognition that is more of a private recognition that will really apply to our lives in an even deeper way. So this morning we'll be looking at the private recognition of Jesus as Messiah, and then we'll be looking at the public recognition of Jesus as Messiah. So the two points are Mary and the multitudes, all right? And that really could be the title, Mary and the multitudes. And so this morning, our first subject of study is this woman by the name of Mary. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we have what is really an introduction to her. And then we'll back up and gain some understanding, more understanding, a deeper understanding of her relationship with Jesus. And so in chapter 12 of John, verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." And so we're introduced here to this man by the name of Lazarus. And then in just a moment, we'll be introduced to his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And I want to share with you just very briefly on the history of Mary with Jesus, her history with Jesus. And to do that, and if you want, if you're pretty good in your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, actually, Luke chapter 10. Because this is really the first time that we see Jesus and Mary interacting with one another. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It says, "Now it happened as they went, that he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village," which we know from John is the village of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. "And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. As she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." This is obviously a portion of Scripture that many of us have heard before, I've taught through before, and we're not going to dig into it very deeply. But this is Mary's first interaction with Jesus, as we see her seated at the feet of Jesus. And one of the things that stands out to me concerning this, and again, we're just trying to give ourselves a history of this relationship between her and Jesus, is that she was a student. She was a learner. She's here sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, hearing what he is speaking. Now, typically, when we approach this portion of Scripture, we would focus our application by encouraging those who are distracted in service to slow down and to sit at the feet of Jesus, to take some time to learn from him. And this is an important reminder, especially I think in our Western society. One of the things that I guess shocked me culturally coming from Uganda was how busy people are here. People are so busy, so caught up with the busyness and the business of life. And so often in this kind of society, the busyness of believers distracts them from what is most important and what is most valuable: time with Jesus, seated at his feet, learning from him. In fact, even in our service to Jesus, we can become so easily distracted by the busy work of the Lord that we forget the Lord of the work. While we utilize this time, this week, you know, where we have some special holidays, we get Friday off, potentially Monday off, and we spend that time on ourselves, with our families, you know, eating good food and all sorts of things. Listen, I want you to be reminded that this week is also a great opportunity to spend some time with Jesus. As you're relieved of the busyness of your lives and your schedule, don't neglect time at the feet of Jesus. It's so important. But I think another application that can and should be drawn from this comes from an understanding of Eastern culture. Because we're more Western, but this is more Eastern. And in these sorts of cultures, Mary really steps out of what would be customary in sitting in a place where a disciple would be sitting instead of serving like a host. As a woman of the house, a sister to Martha, it was Martha's house, but a sister, as a woman of the home, hosting a guest like Jesus, Martha was well within her cultural rights to complain about her sister. You know, she's out, you know, in the kitchen doing whatever, out cooking and doing all of these things to try and prepare food for Jesus. And she's thinking to herself, where is Mary? And she comes and she finds Mary seated at the feet of Jesus where a student or a disciple would be seated. And she's thinking, come on, Jesus. You know that her job is with me cooking and preparing things for you. Mary left all the work up to Martha, and she took a seat that was typically reserved in this culture for men. And I'll tell you, when I was in Africa, they pointed this out to me because this is something that wouldn't ordinarily come up in conversation within our society. And I think the point here is that Mary did well in serving Jesus. We don't want to come down too, or sorry, Martha did well in serving Jesus. We don't want to come down too hard on Martha. What Martha is doing is a good thing. Jesus doesn't necessarily condemn Martha. He just says, you're just caught up with busyness. But Mary's chosen the better part. Mary recognized that it was better to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him than to be so caught up with the service that she wasn't really spending time with him. And sadly, today, there are few people who recognize that Jesus is worthy of service. I'll tell you what, when we consider these women, oftentimes we're warned not to be a Martha, not to be a Mary. There are plenty of people who aren't even Marthas. There are even fewer who recognize the even greater value of sitting at the feet of Christ and learning from him. She was a learner. She was a student. But what we also understand from this history that we've just read from Luke chapter 10 is that Mary was the sister of Lazarus. Sister to Martha, but also the sister to Lazarus. And this is important because Mary was an eyewitness to the key event, one of the most important events of Jesus' ministry. An event that is recorded in the previous chapter of John. You can flip back in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And again, we're rehearsing, we're reminding ourselves of the history. And I think in order to understand what's going on here, we should remind ourselves of this event, an event that took place that John records for us in chapter 11. And so rather than read through that just for sake of time, let's just recap what happened in chapter 11 before we come to chapter 12. In chapter 11, Mary and Martha, these sisters, call for Jesus because their brother Lazarus is sick. And they know Jesus is able to heal their brother. So they call for Jesus, and instead of rushing to Bethany to heal his friend, Jesus intentionally delays his visit. And he doesn't arrive to Bethany until 4 days after Lazarus has died. They've gone through the burial procedures. They've put him in a tomb. In fact, by the time Jesus gets to the tomb, the people say, he smells bad by now, Jesus. You're too late. And Jesus intentionally came to Mary and Martha and to Lazarus after it was too late to do anything, at least according to their understanding. And so as Jesus, after 4 days, draws near to Bethany, Martha meets him outside of the town where they have this important interaction. And Martha says to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Have you ever said something similar to the Lord? Lord, if only you had done something, you could have done something, but you weren't here. You can really kind of grasp the heart of Martha. But she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She expresses her faith, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believes in a future resurrection, but Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Look, I'm not focusing this morning on Martha. I'm choosing to focus my attention toward Mary. But we should note that while Martha didn't fully understand everything that Jesus said here, she does recognize him as the Messiah, as the one who has come into the world. She places her faith completely in him. So let's not be too hard on Martha when we read about Mary and Martha. But what happens is Martha then goes to her sister Mary quietly, secretly. She says, Jesus is calling for you. And so Mary runs out of the house and she finds Jesus in the same place where Jesus met with Martha. And the people that were mourning at the house, they think, oh, Mary's going to weep at the tomb. And so they follow her. And Mary comes and she finds Jesus just outside of the town of Bethany. And she rushes to see Jesus and she falls at his feet one more time. In fact, every time we see Mary, do you know where she's at? She's at his feet. And she falls at the feet of Jesus, and she echoes the words of her sister in John chapter 11, verse 32. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you can just sense the emotion and the impact of this time as she's there weeping at the feet of Jesus. And we're told that at that, Jesus groaned in his spirit. We're told that he was troubled and that he wept there with Mary over the death of Lazarus. In fact, those gathered that day wondered why Jesus delayed his coming. "Why didn't you come earlier, Jesus? Why did you take so long?" That was the question of Mary and Martha and perhaps the friends of the family. Today, when we look back on this, knowing what Jesus did in that time, we probably ask ourselves more, why did Jesus weep? Rather than why did Jesus delay? Jesus purposely, he intentionally delayed so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. This was one of the powerful signs, and he spoke of this happening beforehand. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Lazarus soon, in just a few moments, would be walking out of that tomb completely resuscitated, completely resurrected and alive. Not in a new body, but in his old corrupted state still. Those gathered that day wondered why he delayed. We wonder why he wept. And I think the most obvious reason is that Jesus here is touched by the deep sorrow of Mary at the loss of Lazarus. As she weeps, Jesus weeps. He joins her in her sorrow. He knows that soon that sorrow will be turned to joy. But he weeps not only for the sorrow of Mary, but I believe that he weeps over the fallen condition of mankind that is ultimately represented in the death of Lazarus. See, we gain a glimpse here into the passionate love of God. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's desire for mankind, his desire for you, for your friends, for your family, for everyone, is that they would come to him and that they would know eternal and abundant, which just means big life. Eternal and abundant life. For God so loved the world, and you could say God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you place your faith in him, you would not perish but have eternal life. God's desire to save you from your sin and from death was so great that he sent his only begotten Son, that he came as and became a man so that you would be saved from the sting of death. Amen? The Bible describes, it not only shows the passionate love of God, but the compassionate heart that Christ has for humanity. See, the Bible describes death as one of our greatest enemies, and we feel that when someone that we know and love has died. In fact, Jesus very bluntly says, "Don't worry, Lazarus is just sleeping." And his disciples at some point say, "What do you mean he's just sleeping?" And bluntly Jesus says, "He's dead, guys." I like the disciples because they were a bit slow, like I feel I am slow sometimes. In fact, when you read the stories of like Mary and Martha, you get the impression that they were clued in a little bit faster than the disciples were, as we'll see here in just a moment. But we gain a glimpse here into the passionate love of God, the compassionate heart that Christ has for humanity. And death is described as one of our greatest enemies, but it's an enemy that will in time be destroyed, and we'll see a demonstration of Christ's power over death, and we'll celebrate that next week in his resurrection. But even in the resurrection of Lazarus, we see this foreshadowing of this enemy being destroyed. See, as a man, Jesus has come to experience the cost of sin. Jesus is not a sinner, but he has come to experience the cost of sin through the death of others. And he experiences that as he sees Lazarus die. But and Israel is expecting this political savior, this political Messiah to come and save them from Rome, to vanquish Rome and to give them their kingdom. But Jesus sees the death of Lazarus. He knows that soon he will die for the sins of the world. See, Jesus came to set us free from sin and death. And Mary seems to recognize, at least in part, that he's the Messiah. But what we'll understand here in a moment is that she also understood that Jesus would die. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Is death. After this, Jesus approaches the tomb where Lazarus is buried. He asks for the stone to be removed away from the entrance of the tomb. And after it is, in John 11:41, he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I have said this, that they may believe that you have sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Some people say he said Lazarus because he's so powerful that if he didn't say his name, then those buried in the other tombs would have come forth. I don't know if that's true, but he spoke to Lazarus and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. That'd be kind of creepy, all right? Not going to lie about that. Can you imagine Mary and Martha standing there? And I don't know if he could talk. He's wrapped up. I don't know if he sounds, "Let me out of here," you know. Because right after that, Jesus says, "Hey, unwrap him. He's good, guys. Unwrap him. Loose him and let him go," is what Jesus says. Amazing miracle. Jesus demonstrating the reason why he came, to set people free from sin, from death. Sin, which is the cause, ultimately, of death. The text continues by establishing witnesses to these events, as the mourners who followed Mary from her house because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep, witnessed the resurrection, or the raising, sorry, of Lazarus. And they became witnesses, and they believed. At that point, you believe. When you see Jesus do what he had done, because Lazarus had been dead not just for a few moments, but several days. And in John chapter 11, verse 45, we read that many of the Jews, those Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed in him, which led, as I said, to some placing their faith in Jesus. But John closes the chapter with Jesus traveling to Ephraim as to avoid the plotting of the chief priests and Pharisees, who at this point sought to murder him and hatched some different plans to murder him. So leading up to the events of this incredible day that we call Palm Sunday was the resurrection of Lazarus, was Mary and Martha with Jesus in Bethany. And we see here not only the history of Mary and Martha, but her homage that she pays to Jesus. She comes and she honors him with a costly gift. Read with me in verse 2. It says, "Then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table." Remember, this is 6 days before Passover. Jesus came to Bethany. He came to the home there, and they made... It's actually not the home of Lazarus, but it's a different home. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but that's kind of what Martha does. She serves. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I love this. Here you see Mary, who has this history with Jesus, who is a student of Jesus, the sister of Lazarus, one who'd witnessed Jesus do incredible things, one that Jesus wept with. And here she comes, and she enters this room, and she begins to, and keep in mind, they're not sitting at a table like you and I sit at a table. They're laying down. They're reclining at a table that really sat much lower. And so Jesus' feet are behind him. And Mary comes into the room where they're at, Lazarus seated at the table with them, and she begins to anoint his feet with oil. And it's not just any oil. It's a fragrant oil that is used. It's a costly oil, as it is rare. It came from a plant that grew in the Himalayas, in Nepal, and in India, and so it was extremely rare. In fact, the estimation of Judas here is that it was about a year's income for a common laborer. So by today's standards, it would be tens of thousands of dollars. In fact, some say, why did Mary have this oil in the first place? It's unclear. Some speculate that it was, in fact, Mary's dowry inheritance, which represented really everything that she had in that society, her most valuable possession, a stone jar that was sealed. And as she comes to the feet of Jesus, she breaks that seal, and she doesn't just kind of dab it and go like this. That's what I do with my anointing oil. If you're going to be anointed with oil, I don't pour it on your head. It's from Jerusalem. I want to keep some of it, you know, for the next person. You don't need that much oil. Get your own oil, and I'll anoint you with that, right? That's typically how we would treat something expensive. If you've spent, some money on something that you treasure and you think it's valuable, well, here Mary comes in, and she just fills the room with this fragrant smell, and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. Now, foot washing, anointing with oil, it was common within the culture, but what was not common was the application of this type of oil and this amount of oil. It was used in the courts of kings, but even they wouldn't use it with such disregard. The way in which she applies it, wiping it with her hair, such a demonstration of extravagant worship and humility. Through this act, she demonstrates her love to Jesus, her thanks to Jesus, and her humility before Jesus. She essentially pours out everything that she owns to Jesus. And for us, Mary's offering presents a challenge in that she offers what is most valuable and humbly pours it out on his feet. She doesn't seem to experience regret. She doesn't seem to experience anything other than just complete love and devotion toward her Lord. And there are many people who fail not only to recognize who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, but what Jesus has done for them. And they withhold from him their worship, what is most valuable. They say, you know what? Jesus, you don't get that. That's my best. I have this other oil sitting in my cabinet over here. I'll give you that. That's fine. That's good for feet. That's typically what people would use. Now, we're not in a position to anoint Jesus with oil, but we sing songs of praise and worship. And even then, so many believers hold back. So many believers aren't willing to give Christ what he is worth. Are you willing to give to him what is most valuable? Maybe your time. Maybe your money. It may be an item. I don't know what it is. What a challenge, right? But he's worthy. He's worthy of everything. And when you do give that to him, recognize that he is worthy of that gift, that extravagant gift of worship. But this gift did not go unnoticed. The aroma fills the room. Everybody sees what Mary's doing, and they don't look at her and say, "Wow, what an extravagant gift of worship." Sometimes we're just like this. You know, we look around at the person that's dancing for joy and praising Jesus, and they're so loud and it's a little bit obnoxious, and you think to yourself, "Oh, that person, who do they think they are?" Well, maybe they just think Jesus is something worthwhile. Maybe they don't think they're anything. I don't know. Sometimes people can draw attention to themselves, but sometimes we're a little bit more like Judas than Mary. And read with me verse 6. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." But Jesus... let's just pause there for a moment. It was criticized by Judas. And so it was costly to Mary, but it was criticized by Judas. Mary's act of extravagant worship was noticed. And while John directs our attention to the condemnation of Judas, Matthew and Mark indicate that the other disciples were also angry at what appeared to be a waste of something that could have been used in other ways. Why are you wasting something that is so valuable? We could have done some real good with that. And most likely, the other disciples expressed their disapproval more subtly, but Judas, as the treasurer, you know, one of these guys, treasurers, no offense to the treasurer of the church, but you know, these guys that are so caught up with greed and money, treasurers aren't like this, by the way, typically. But he speaks up. He says, "Come on. What are you doing? We could have used this for something else." And John explains that the condemnation of Judas appears logical and reasonable and even the loving thing to do. We could help the poor with that money, but the reality is that Judas was motivated by his own greed. Sadly, some of us, as I said, are more like Judas than Mary, and that rather than offer to Jesus costly and humble acts of worship, we criticize others who may. We may think them foolish or wasteful in offering so much to Jesus, but when we really consider who Jesus is, he's worth everything. Absolutely everything. He's worth your Sundays, right? Sadly, that's all that some of us will offer to him. But it was not just criticized and condemned by Judas, it was commended by Jesus. Jesus defends her here and he says, "Leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial." Not for the day of her wedding, but for the day of my burial. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas may have thought that his complaint over Mary's apparent waste was reasonable, but Jesus defends Mary by directing his disciples to what was soon to take place, his death. And what a testimony. And I'm not sure Mary grasped everything that she was doing. Jesus indicates that she did, that she knew it was going to happen. And it may be that Mary did grasp this because she was a learner, remember? She listened to what Jesus said. But what a testimony. It's possible that Mary was clued in as to what was about to take place long before the other women walk to the garden tomb and anoint the crucified body of Jesus. Mary never does that. Mary's act of worship is commended by Jesus as something that is prophetic. Mary's kept this and she's anointing him for his soon burial, for his death. And as you consider the worship of Mary and the reaction of Judas, again, the question is, who do you resemble more? The humble, extravagant self-sacrifice of one who is deeply in love with Jesus for all that he is, or the self-righteous snob who pursues Jesus for what he can get rather than for who Jesus is? My prayer is that we would have more Marys than Judases in this congregation. I think that we do. But the recognition here not only is that of Mary, but it extends to the multitudes. Remember, leading up to this was the resurrection of Lazarus and the testimony of those who'd seen Lazarus rise from the dead, the sisters no doubt being a major component of that testimony. And we continue on, and we want to begin reading in verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." You know, can you imagine if somebody had been raised from the dead after 4 days? You'd want to check that out. Is he like a zombie, or is he completely whole? Like, you'd want to know what happened to that guy, right? I would. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So some plotted when Jesus came. Some of the multitudes plotted. And they thought, we need to kill this guy because now he's raising people from the dead. And we need to kill the people he raises from the dead, because now people are believing that he's powerful because he's raising people from the dead. So they're like, let's just kill everybody. Let's just get it over with. Let's get it done. So in the days leading up to the Passover, the Jews continued their plot against Jesus, extending their plot to include Lazarus, and they thought that he would certainly come to Jerusalem for the observance of the holiday. They put the word out, "If you see him, let us know." And this becomes what is the climax of Jesus' popularity, as his power could no longer be suppressed at the testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus during a time when literally hundreds of thousands, potentially upwards of 1 million Jewish pilgrims had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. We greatly underestimate the crowds that were in and around Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' entry into it. We see videos or we see pictures of just a couple of hundred people that had branches and they were laying them down. But there were more than likely thousands and even tens of thousands of people that not only joined in that song, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but witnessed it. The chief priests imagined that if they put Lazarus to death along with Jesus, the testimony of any resurrection would be quieted. They had no idea that their plotting would result in an even greater witness to the power of Jesus over death. Let's kill Lazarus, let's kill Jesus, and then Jesus rose from the dead. What are you going to do with that? So some plotted, but some praised. In verse 12, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees. This is this idea of kingship and freedom and liberty and victory. And they went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed," and that just means save us, save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So a king proclaiming peace would be upon a donkey, a king proclaiming war would be on a horse, and so he's proclaiming peace. In verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that the things were written about him and that they had done these things to him, that Jesus rode in on the donkey, that they had sang this song. It was an answer to prophecy. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Palm Sunday, a day when we commemorate this public recognition of Jesus as Messiah. First recognized by Mary and Martha, now recognized by the multitudes. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem upon a donkey, he not only fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah, but also that of Daniel, entering in on the very day that it was prophesied for him to enter into Jerusalem hundreds of years earlier. And for much of Jesus' ministry, Jesus attempted to suppress his popularity, to suppress the testimony of his miracles, to the point when he came to the home of a little girl who had passed away and he rose her up out of that bed, he told the parents, "Don't tell anybody what's happened." However, this day was the day that he would present himself to Israel as Messiah. Uncoincidentally, it was also the day in which Israel would be setting aside a lamb for Passover sacrifice. They would mark it. They would set it aside. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he was not only entering as king, but also as lamb, chosen by God to take away the sins of the world. Crowds cry out a couple of phrases from Psalm chapter 118, calling upon God for salvation at that moment and recognizing Jesus as the one who would bring salvation. Now imagine being one of the disciples during this time. They were arguing, remember? And James and John, their mom comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, I want my one son to sit on your left and one to sit on your right." And moms, right? "My sons are the best. You know my sons, right and left." The other disciples were like, "Oh, we didn't get around to asking that. We wish our mom was here, you know," is probably what they were saying. But here it is, right? This is what they anticipated. Jesus is being recognized by Israel as the king, and they're entering in. I just imagine them being starstruck, and they're just like, "Yeah, we've been following him for 3 years. He called us." You know, they're probably a little bit proud of what's going on. He was the Messiah. This was a day unlike any before. He's finally being recognized, and he's receiving praise like never before. In your heart, as a disciple, you anticipated a kingdom that you would help rule and reign with Jesus over, established in Jerusalem. And so you're at this just pinnacle of emotion, right? It's one of the highest moments of your life emotionally. The ministry of Jesus is just blowing up. And it appears that the disciples didn't even realize it at the time, but it was predicted by Scripture. So here you have Mary, who Jesus is like, "She saved this for my death." And then you have the disciples who are like, "I don't know what's going on, but it's pretty cool." Even John says, "We didn't even know what was going on until afterwards, after it happened." You know, there are a great number of people today who continue to refuse and believe in the works and words of Jesus. They can't plot to murder him like the priests and Pharisees did, but they contend against him to keep others from placing their faith in him just like they did. Some of these people we call scientists. We might call them philosophers, professors, religious leaders, celebrities. They might just be normal, everyday people with no title at all. But there really are two options when it comes to Christ. We can accept and believe in his words and his works, or we can reject them. But I'll tell you this, that it's only through Jesus Christ that you will have life eternal. Amen. Would you find yourself in the crowd of plotters or in the crowd of praisers? Or in this crowd of those who proclaim what he has done? That's what it says there in verse 17. Not only were people singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but you had some who were just testifying to the public of what Jesus had done. He rose Lazarus from the dead. This is not a normal guy. This is the king. And people believed in him. Look, we may not be living in the same times that we read about. However, we can still bear witness to and testify to the work of the Lord that we have seen. And how he has taken us and changed us. He's delivered some of us from addiction, from broken relationships, from mental and physical torment, from empty religious pursuits. The list goes on and on. I know you all look pretty good this morning, but I know that some of you have come from very dark places. And it's so great to be able to testify what Jesus has done in your life to others, that they might believe in the power of the Lord themselves. And I love that that's what we see here on this day as Jesus rides in on a donkey, declaring that he is the King, that he is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. You have this group of people just praising him, not fully recognizing what he has done. And then you have this group of people that are just declaring and proclaiming what Jesus has done. Beautiful story. We know how it ends. We know that just a few days later, Jesus will be rejected. He'll be held on trial. He'll be crucified outside of the same city that he rides into right now at this moment. He'll give his life willingly so that we would be saved. I suppose the question we want to close with this morning is, and I recognize that for many of us, the answers to this would be positive, but the question still remains, have you recognized Jesus in your own life as King, as Savior, the one sent by God to save you? Because it's one thing to read about Israel recognizing Jesus as Messiah, but the Bible would say that you also ought to recognize him as Messiah. Remember John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can stand with multitudes of people and you can sing praise, but it really comes down to, have you received his free offer of eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection? And I guess for some of us this morning, the question, I know that many of us are saved, we're born again, but have you offered to him what is most valuable to you? Or are you withholding from the Lord? Are you just holding something back? Well, I'm not going to give you that area. And I'm not going to release that worry that I have to you and that concern. And I'm not going to give you this because that's mine. Or have you offered to him everything that you are and everything that you have freely, humbly, and even publicly? What is that greatest thing really that we have? It's our lives, right? Have you given to Christ your life, your heart? My prayer is that you would answer these things in the positive, but it may be that someone listening online, watching online, or somebody here today cannot say that they have, and our prayer for you is that you would come to experience life through Jesus Christ. Amen? And Becky and Taka, can you come? We'll just close with a song this morning. Actually, two songs.